Well, a very special good morning to you, and what a wonderful song, and I pray that those words will be answered. I pray that they are in fact a prayer of your own, that as we sit under the preaching of the word, that the Lord himself would reveal himself to you in a greater and greater way. And I trust that this series has been helpful to you. I pray that it's been encouraging. Again, if you haven't had the opportunity to listen to at least the series from chapter 2 onwards, I'd encourage you to go back and do that. Spend the time to look at how it is that Paul talks about this idea of order within the church. This morning, we're not going to get very far. This morning, we are looking at verse 13. And from looking at that, you can see that it's 7 words. So next week, or possibly the week after, we'll be into the following verse. But I want to start by reading with you from verse 11 all the way down to 15. Verse 11 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says this to Timothy. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for continually watching over us, for continually providing for us and doing that which we most need to become most like you. And Lord, as we sit under the preaching of your word today, I would ask that you, by your grace, would prepare all of our hearts. I pray that you, by your spirit, would move amongst us, that you would replace confusion with clarity. And where there is misunderstanding, that you would bring in a correct understanding. And Father, I pray for myself that you would filter every word that I say, every thought that I have, so that you would speak through me to your precious children, that I might minister to them on your behalf, in your stead. Father, I pray that you would encourage us today. I pray that you would lift our hearts above our circumstances. Lord, we are mindful that this week and even the past 2 weeks have been very difficult for your children. You know precisely what is going on. And we today live in a world which is becoming increasingly hostile towards us as believers, as your children. But Father, this is known to you. This is allowed by you. And Lord, we know that it's often the case, and it's been historically the case, that when your church has been persecuted, when it suffers, when it goes through trials of various kinds, that it always is refined and there is always an abundance of fruit born by your church through your spirit. Father, I pray that you would help us to have a correct perspective, and that as we sit here this morning, we might be able to push aside those cares and concerns and those pressures just for a moment, so that we would learn from you regarding this very important topic about how it is that we might structure your bride and live as a community of believers in the church. And particularly as we look at this topic, which today is out of vogue, which today is often met with much resistance and hesitancy. And Father, I pray as we consider again the topic of women's roles within the body of Christ, I pray that you would give us soft and sensitive hearts. I pray that you would help us all to have a teachable spirit, that we would not just accept whatever is shared with us, or that we would just be dismissive, but that we would be Bereans, people who want to know why it is that you say what you say. And Father, I pray and ask this morning for your blessing and for your grace. May you govern my mouth and my heart. May you grant me clarity of speech and mind. And may you build us up in our faith. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I think I've made the point a number of times now that the purpose of 1 and 2 Timothy and the purpose of Titus is really a purpose that goes all the way through the New Testament. And that is simply this, that God is greatly concerned about what ministers do with his precious bride, the church. God is also concerned about how it is that his precious children function within the church. By his grace and out of love, he has given letters to the church so that the church may know how to conduct herself, so that we may know how to live with one another in godliness, with holiness, how to correct one another, how to encourage one another, how to teach and lead one another. It is all there for our benefit, that we might be holy, a precious, pure bride before the Lord. I remind you of 1 Timothy 3 in verses 14 to 15, and again that wonderful passage which gives us the very purpose for why it is that Paul writes to Timothy. And you can see there in those verses in 3, 14 to 15 that Paul says this, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Now just think about that last line for a moment and look at it there on the screen. A pillar and buttress, a pillar and fortress of the truth. That is what the church is. That is what you and I are. And that definition alone should cause us to realize that what goes on in the body of Christ is vitally important because we hold the depository of the truth. We protect it, we proclaim it, we learn it, we share it, we place it deep within our hearts. It is our role, it is our responsibility. So what goes on within the church, the bride of Christ, is vitally important. And you know, for countless centuries, the church has been very, very concerned about how it is that the people of God embrace the truth of God. If you look through church history, you will see that men and women have been willing to die over the phraseology of certain words because those certain words represent very specific and vitally important truths. But today, now more than ever, we live in a day and age where the instructions in the Word of God for the proper order in the church are basically dismissed, they're ignored, or they're redefined. And perhaps some have this strange thinking that in Christ and under Christ and under the new covenant, there are no rules, commands, or specific requirements for the church anymore. As though a specific scripture has many meanings, and God simply wants you to choose the one that he feels he's leading you to. That's how some people think. But we know that by contrast, churches that come to God and his word prayerfully, carefully, and with an attitude of trembling so as to rightly know the will of God are a rarity today. Very few churches pore over the scriptures in prayer, being diligent, looking at history, looking at the convictions of the great men of old and why they landed where they landed. Not many people do that today. And on this topic of women's roles within the church, the view that has been held for the last 1970 years, we could say, is the complementarian view. It's the view which I spoke about last week, and it has been the majority view for that period of time. And all of a sudden, we are in a day and age where from the 1960s onward, that view has gone out of vogue. That view has been thrown out the door. I made the point last week that it is probably because of the women's movement of the 1960s, where much good came out of that, where women were given equal rights with regards to the workforce and different social areas, but it invaded the church and caused the church to embrace what is a feminist, egalitarian view of women's roles within the church and in the family. We saw there that it was a case that the intrusive culture of the day invaded the church. It made its way in, and the church, being unready, unprepared, and willingly open the doors and let this floodgate in. Again, as I said, we live in a day and age where very little is considered about the biblical perspective on how to function as a church. Today, what generally happens is that surveys are done in the local community to find out what the unbelieving people of this world want in a church. And when those surveys come back in, the church gets very busy to structure the church in such a way to make it palatable to unbelieving people so that they will come flooding in. The result's obvious, is it not? We end up filling the church with unbelievers. Last week, that was my introduction. Last week we looked at the very important foundational concept of submission, headship and submission. I made the point that they are God-ordained realities which do not change, and which must not and cannot and should not be influenced by the cultural of the day. And I drew your attention to a number of illustrations from Scripture which show and point that submission has always been a God-ordained concept. We looked at Ephesians particularly, and we saw there also in Romans 13 that submission relates to government and how we relate to government. There was the idea of bondservants and masters. We saw a picture of the church and Christ and how it is that the church submits to Christ. There was Jesus Christ submitting to his Father, congregants submitting to elders, elders submitting to Christ and his word. There is within the family unit that dynamic of children submitting to parents, both mother and father. We also saw finally that wives were called to submit to their husbands. And really, I want to just refresh you from last week. Submission as a concept, as a term, as a principle, as a reality, is not a derogatory term. It's not a derogatory term, nor is it a demeaning role. If you are in the place where you have to submit, it does not make you a lesser person than the one whom you have to submit to. Why do I say that? Well, think about this logically. Think about Jesus Christ and his perfect submission as the Son of God to his Father. If we were to stop and examine that for a moment, you would agree with me that his submission by obeying his Father's will was beautiful. It was honorable. It was wonderful. It was a great demonstration of love from the Son to the Father. It proved and validated just how much he loved his Father as a son. And we look at the Son's submission to the Father, and we would agree with all that I just said. It was beautiful. It was wonderful. It's something to be modeling yourself after. It's an exalted concept. Then think about the church's submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? You and I are called to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it is a most beautiful and God-glorifying thing when the people of God come under the teaching of the Word of God and submit themselves to it, submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the Word of God, according to John 1. Submission is a most beautiful and God-glorifying thing. Now, to suggest that it implies inequality or that it is demeaning to the one who submits is wrong. Because again, most will agree with me that the beauty of submission as it relates to Christ and the Father and the church and the Son, Jesus Christ, are there. Yet the point is this, right? This is the point. The point is this, that a wife's submission to her husband is to be carried out because he is over her in authority as the head of the family. Right? God-ordained headship requires God-ordained submission. Now, this is the point. Just as it is a beautiful and precious thing to see submission within the Godhead and the church to Christ, so too it is equally as beautiful and precious for a wife to submit herself to her own husband. Right? That's a beautiful thing. And I made that point last week. 1 Peter 3:4, Peter picks up on that truth and he actually says that submission in marriage is precious in the sight of the Lord. It's a very great picture of a wife's love for her husband and love for the Lord. You see, you can't, on the one hand, agree with headship in the Godhead and then not agree with headship in marriage. You can't do that. You can't call headship in the Godhead beautiful and then in marriage an oppressive post-fall reality that must be fought against. That is the greatest contradiction of all time. A massive contradiction. Now, a question might be asked, though, how does last week's emphasis on submission in marriage from 1 Timothy 2, 3 to 15 relate? Or we could say it another way. Why was it critical to understand submission and particularly submission in marriage? What has that got to do with women teaching in a church setting or exercising authority over men? Well, I made the point last week that there must of necessity be parity between submission in the family and then submission in the church. Headship and submission in the family must of necessity be in agreement. Otherwise, it would be the greatest contradiction of all time. For a wife to be submissive in her home and then to come to church and assume the role as an elder or a pastor or some position where she's in authority over men would be the greatest contradiction to the point. Both must work in harmony. Both must work in harmony. Stephen Clark said it this way in his book, Man and Woman in Christ. If the men are supposed to be the heads of the family, they must also be the heads of the church community. The community must be structured in a way that supports the pattern of the family. And the family must be structured in a way that supports the pattern of the community. It is in the family that they learn their community roles as well. Conversely, when they see in the what they see in the community reinforces what they learn in the family. Now, from where I sit, that is the most obvious and logical statement to make. That just makes sense. Anything different is a contradiction in terms. You see, you can't dismiss and make an exception for the church because the church is a different institution to the family. Gender goes beyond institutions. And this is based upon what? This is based upon God's original ordained design for males and females. And really, the point here in launching off into the husband and wife relationship in the family dynamic is to prove the point that headship and submission exists in the church. Why do I say that? Well, I say that because Paul says that and Peter says that, and we'll look at that in a moment. But really, that's the point of this, isn't it? That's the point. We talk about submission and headship in the family. Paul uses that to launch off into why it is that women must be submissive in church to men. Verse 11, we saw this last time. The teaching there and the instruction was this: let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now, we're still looking at a recap from last week here. And you remember last time that I explained the culture a little bit, and it gave us an insight into why it was that Paul says what he says. The culture of the day, women were by and large excluded from being learners. So when you went to the synagogue, it was the Sabbath, and all of the men came to sit under the teaching of the Word of God, the women were not permitted to learn. The women were not encouraged to learn. That was what went on in that day. So here we have from Paul coming in, clarifying the historical biblical model and explaining that it is not just a woman's right to learn, but that she must be a learner. She must be someone who learns and learns well. Why? Because in other areas of life outside of this God-ordained worship service and the church institution, she teaches. She teaches her family and she teaches other women, according to Titus 2. She's a great teacher. She's a gifted teacher, but she must be a learner. That is Paul's point. And the emphasis there on her learning quietly, it's in contrast to her not being a teacher. We saw that pictured in the life of Mary and Martha, where Mary sat at Jesus' feet quietly learning from him. The point Paul was making there was that by sitting and learning quietly, she wouldn't be a teacher. That was the point he was stressing. Not being a teacher of men was the priority. And nor are women, as we saw in the text, to assume any role or position within the church where she might exercise authority over men. Now, again, if you missed that from last week, go over it again and listen to it. I encourage you to do that. But in our passage this morning, and we arrive here, we're finally here. In our passage this morning, Paul makes it abundantly clear that the union between the first man and the first woman, that's Adam and Eve, in the book of Genesis, is the very reason why women must never exercise authority over men in the family or in the church. Right? Paul takes us back, not to Genesis 3, but Genesis 2. Back to the beginning where man was created. Now, if you will consider for a moment our first point, we're going to look here at headship and submission in Genesis. Right? Headship and submission in Genesis. Now, Genesis, on many fronts, is the target of many people because it's where everything began. It's where God established all sorts of order from the creation of all things to the male and female roles. Many things were established in the book of Genesis. That's why it is often under attack. Now, the main argument that egalitarians would use to defend their position, that is to say that headship and the necessary submission of woman, was instituted after the fall. So they go after Genesis and they would say that the reason why we believe that a woman and a man do not fall into that headship submission category is because that was something that happened after the fall. So that's how the argument kind of goes, that when the fall came, God pronounced a curse on the man and on the woman, and as a result, we have this headship submission model. And if it wasn't for the curse and if it wasn't for the fall, you would not have headship and submission. That is what they believe. Have a listen to Gilbert Bilezekian, who was a former professor of biblical studies. He says it this way: any teaching that inserts an authority structure between Adam and Eve in God's creation design is to be firmly rejected, since it is not founded on the biblical text. Rebecca Gruthius, spokesperson for evangelical feminism, says it this way: the Genesis creation account cannot justifiably be used to demonstrate the existence of male authority and female subordination before the fall. Gender hierarchy cannot be extracted from the Genesis text unless it is first smuggled into the text. End quote. So there's a couple of leading egalitarians giving us the perspective on Genesis 2. And really, this account in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, it is the egalitarian's strongest argument. This is what they go after. So we're going to take a look at Genesis this morning to see whether those comments are right. To see whether you have to smuggle a hierarchical headship into the context and into the text because it's not there. Let's see if that's correct. I'd start by saying this. Paul, Peter, and Jesus all affirm the Genesis account and the book of Genesis. They all affirm that. They all affirm the original order of creation. While Peter and Paul, they use it for the basis of the very gender-specific roles within the church and the family. That's just what they do. But I want to show you three very significant passages relating to Genesis. Three New Testament passages which relate back to Genesis, and specifically Genesis 2. 1 Peter 3, 1-6. This is not specific to Genesis 2, but really here Peter uses the book of Genesis in a very positive way to describe headship and submission. I want you to note something as we read this. I want you to note the positive, God-pleasing nature of submission. Notice here that it is not viewed by Peter as being a burdensome curse that must be opposed, as the egalitarians say it should be. Notice that Peter doesn't speak of you fighting against your natural tendency to be submissive to your husband. He looks at this as a good thing. 1 Peter 3:1, Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. How? What was that hidden adornment of the heart looking like? Well, again, he's talking about Genesis, because he refers to Sarah and Abraham. That adornment of the inner person comes through submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So that's 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3 looks at Abraham and Sarah, and Sarah's submission to Abraham, again, headship and submission. And Peter refers to it as a most beautiful, wonderful thing. It's a product of the inner beauty of the heart. It is not something that egalitarians say should be rejected or fought against. It's something that should be embraced. The other passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you can write all these down. There's only three of them. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 to 12, we have this idea of head coverings. And the topic of head coverings comes up, and really it was a cultural symbol of headship and submission, both inside Christianity and Judaism, but also externally in the prevailing culture. It was told that men, Jewish men, fell into the trap of wearing a veil which hung well down past their face. Now, they did this apparently because that's what Moses did on the mountain. When he went into the presence of God, he came out and he was veiled to cover the glory. So there was a cultural tradition that had developed amongst the Jews, thinking that it was okay. Paul writes to correct that in the church. But it was also a cultural thing of the day that women covered their heads. That's what it was. But the thrust and the point and the main argument here is that there is submission and there is headship. They still exist. Look at what Paul says here. He says, again, going back to Genesis, and Genesis 2, the creation of the man and the woman, he says, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for man, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. So you can see there that Paul's argument for headship and submission is based upon that very simple fact in verse 8, that man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That's his argument. And we'll look at those points in a moment. But Paul's argument here, again, is that the woman was to be submissive to her husband. And again, if you go to 1 Corinthians 14, the third passage that I want to look at, just to get your head around this, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 33 to 35, again, written to the Corinthian church, which was in every respect chaotic and in disorder. There are a lot of things going on which Paul needed to address and correct. And he says this in verse 33, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, when we hear that concept of being silent in church, again, it's always used in conjunction with the woman being a learner rather than a teacher. That's Paul's point. But there's a phrase there in verse 34, as the law also says. Why does he say that? Well, it's pretty interesting. It's very easy to understand. 3 chapters ago, we just read it, Paul explained from the law, from Genesis 2, the concept of Adam being created first and Eve being created from Adam. So the law there is, instead of repeating himself like he did in, like he said in chapter 11, he now uses that phrase referring to the law, referring back to what he said about Genesis 2. That's all that means. So in a sense, if you just jump in and read chapter 14, you probably won't understand what that means. All it is a reference back to what he said in chapter 11 about the Genesis 2 account. But what's the point? What's the point? Well, it's this. The same point he's making here in verses 11 to 12, that in 1 Timothy 2, that a woman cannot teach men in corporate worship setting or exercising authority over them, they are to assume the role of learners in the church and not teachers. The point, to go against this created order, as verse 35 says, is to act shamefully. It's not what God intended. It's not what God intended at all. So here we have Genesis. Is it pre or is it post-fall? These arguments from these, particularly the Corinthian passages, are all a reference to the pre-fall order that God has designed. And we know that that order was very good. That's how God had designed things. And really, it is included in all that God said, that all that God says is very, very good. It's very good. So let's take a look at our passage and note that it directs us to Genesis, right? Verse 13. We start with this heading, woman was created after man. So I want to run through a list of truths that we can pull out of Genesis. Woman was created after man. Verse 13 of 1 Timothy 2, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was formed first and then Eve. Well, again, what is the significance of one who is formed first? Well, this idea of being the firstborn can literally refer simply to being born first, as it does here in Genesis. But there's another very, very important aspect to consider. This idea of firstborn most often refers to position or rank. It most often refers to preeminence or standing. It is the privilege of being heir and ruler amongst others. You consider maybe Colossians 1:15. Which talks about the Lord Jesus Christ being the firstborn of all creation. Now, we know that he was not a created being. He existed in eternity past and will always exist. Yet the idea of him being the firstborn has to do with him being preeminent over all creation. Of the highest rank, of the highest authority. That's what firstborn means. James Hurley, in his book Man and Woman, says this: the designation of Adam as formed first reflects the Jewish practice of primogeniture, where the firstborn male inherited a double portion of the inheritance, now get this, and the responsibility of leadership in the home and in worship. Deuteronomy 21:15-17. So that's the Jewish perspective of being the firstborn. So when Paul considers Adam, that is what he considers. That's what he thinks of. He has the responsibility of leadership in the home and in worship. But there are a number of other factors which to consider which relate to Adam being created first. Another one is this. We could say it this way, that before Eve was formed, there are a number of things that occurred. Before Eve was formed, the animals were brought to Adam to be named, right? So number one, Adam has been living for some time prior to Eve being created. But the animals were all brought before Adam. Adam didn't go to the animals. God brought them to him, placing them before him, and he was given the responsibility to name all of the animals. What does that tell us? Well, that indicates headship. That indicates authority. The right to name indicates those things. Think of it this way. When your wife gives birth to a son, you as parents, what do you then do? When you determine the sex of the baby, a boy or a girl, you work out what name you will give to that child, right? Why do you do that? because you are placed in authority over that child. It is your child. You're in authority over that child. So it is your responsibility, not just to name the child, but to care for the child, to bring the child up. Protection, provision, all of those things. That child is a loving gift from God to you. And the naming exercise displays the loving responsibility that you have. Adam was responsible for the animals, for the creation. He was to look after them, to provide, to protect, to care for. He was the governor of the world, if you could say it that way. Think also of the garden. We also know that Adam was placed in the garden. He was charged with caring for it. All of this was done before Eve. Adam was directly commanded not to eat of the fruit lest he die. Eve was not with him then. It was just given to Adam at that point in time. Many people have made the point that it was highly likely that Adam, not God, went to Eve and gave her the instruction that he himself was given by God regarding the fruit. And again, what's the point? What's the picture? The picture is that God has dealt with Adam as the representative of that family and the human race. Very significant little point to make there. Another point to make is this, that woman was created out of man. And we've seen that already from 1 Corinthians 11, verse 8. But Adam was made by God out of the dust of the earth. And forgive me for not jumping to all of the Genesis accounts where you can see this. I'm assuming that you know this and that you understand this. But we all know that Adam was made from the dust of the earth. But the woman was made from Adam's rib, from his side. She originates from Adam. And what does that tell us? Well, that tells us a lot of wonderful things. It tells us that she is equal with Adam in nature. She came from him, so she is suited to him. She is perfectly suited, perfectly compatible. And many people would suggest, and it's actually pretty clear from the Genesis account, that the naming exercise was on the one hand a display of Adam's authority and headship, but on the other, it was an exercise for Adam to realize that amongst all of the animals, there was not a suitable helper for him. And you can imagine Adam coming in and seeing the pairs, two of this kind, perhaps two of that kind. There was the male and the female of this species. And he probably looked at himself and said, what about me? There is not a suitable companion for me. And all of a sudden Eve comes along and he realizes that she is suitable. God took the rib out of him because that was the way to make her suitable for Adam. And you might think, well, why is that a significant point? Why is it significant that she was made from Adam? Well, Paul takes that very specific truth and he uses that to prove and validate headship and submission in the family, which is also used to validate headship and submission with men and women in the church. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 8. Again, the concept there is head coverings. And the concept is submission and headship. He says, for, that's the purpose clause, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. He's making the point that this proves male headship. So again, this is pre-fall, not post-fall. We can see here that Paul hasn't twisted the text. He hasn't inserted something into the text of Genesis. He has looked at Genesis 2 and he has drawn from that the reason why headship and submission are today required. It almost sounds like the egalitarians in those quotes that I read would have to be charging Peter and Paul with inserting truths into the text that aren't actually there. Now, I wouldn't want to be doing that. What about another point to consider? Woman was named by man. Now, we can turn to Genesis 2. If you will, turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Again, we're in a pre-fall context. And verses 22 to 23, we get a bit of the account here of the creation of the woman and the naming of the woman. Verse 22, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." You probably have noticed that what goes on here in this narrative is a similar picture to what went on when Adam had the animal naming exercise. In both accounts, Adam is stationary. In both accounts, the animal and the suitable woman are brought to Adam for the purpose of naming, right? Both are brought to him. Adam is given what? He is given the responsibility of naming this wonderful, precious gift from God. And remember, this is an important point to make. Remember, Adam and Eve could have both been created at precisely the right time, just as the animals were. But they weren't. They weren't. And they weren't for a very important reason. Because God wanted to be very clear that there was headship in Adam and submission in Eve. And really, we could say it this way, that just as Adam's naming of the animals demonstrated his headship over them, so too, God giving the woman to name Adam displays his headship over her and men's headship over women. That's the point. And really, this naming process displays the authority and the power that is given to Adam. But it also conveys the idea of being responsible for that which you name. He is now in charge of and must care for this precious woman, provide for her, protect her in every way. And that's where we have that beautiful picture in Ephesians 5, where Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." See, with headship, with leadership, doesn't just come authority and the right to have people submit to you. With it comes the responsibility of protection, care, love, self-sacrifice, serving, not abuse, not domineering, not being authoritarian. Now, that is a great weight and responsibility to carry. It is a great weight and responsibility. Verse 23 of Genesis 2, "Then the man said, 'This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" You can imagine naming the animals and seeing hairy beasts, prickly beasts, long, tall, wide, short, smelly, all coming before you, and all of a sudden this perfectly suited variety comes before you, and he names her woman. In Hebrew, the word for man is ish. The word for woman is ishah, a slight variation there. And you kind of have that switch across even into English, man and woman. The word there for woman, ishah, is derived from the word soft. Many people would say that when Adam saw Eve, he expressly noticed the softness of her compared to himself. And he was delighted, he was thrilled that there was a companion given to him by God who was suitable for him in every way. We come to verse 20 of Genesis 3, and this is after the fall, by the way. "The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living." So in verse 23 of chapter 2, you get the generic name woman, but here the more personal and specific name for that individual, Eve, he says. But in line with that thinking, let's go to the next point. In line with that thinking, we would also say that woman, the woman, was created for man, right? Woman was created for man. Now, that's probably the least favorite among egalitarians. That's kind of when you say it quietly, because in culture and many Christian circles, you wouldn't dare say that. But the woman was created for man. Genesis 2:18, take a look at that. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone.'" And it's not good. "I will make him," what? "I will make him a helper fit for him," or suitable for him, or compatible for him. Again, not another male, not another male, nor was Adam made as a self-reliant, self-propagating individual. God could have done that, could he not? But he didn't. God could have just created the woman with the ability to give birth without the man. But God made Adam, and he made him with a slight deficiency, not in the sense of him being sinful or corrupt in any way, but deficient in the sense that he was incomplete without his spouse, without his wife, without the woman. God said it was not good that he should be alone. You know what? Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. There are obviously individuals who do not marry and do not have the desire to marry. God calls that in Scripture the gift of singleness. That's what Paul the Apostle had. But here, the point is this. 1 Corinthians 11:9, again, that idea of headship and submission being used by Paul in the Corinthian church is used. He uses the creation account to prove that headship and submission. 1 Corinthians 11:9, neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Again, he's getting them to realize the original design of God in Genesis 2, before the fall. The woman was created for the man. And again, that implies that the man has headship. He has the responsibility to determine what is good and right for his family. If he's wise, he will listen to his wife. If he's foolish, he'll ignore her. The same goes today. But she is called to be a suitable helper for him. That's God's created order. She isn't to be competing against him or running contrary to him. They aren't two ships in the night going in different directions. They are to be lovingly united in every way, living for the same cause, living for the same purpose. Adam was issued with the command to govern creation. Eve would aid him in that process. And you even see that in the Genesis account where God speaks to both the man and the woman and instructs them to govern the created account, the creation. We'll also make the point that both were made in the image of God, yet with very distinct roles. And again, this all occurred before the fall. Perhaps a more subtle point to make out of Genesis, and that is this, that God named humanity man, right? Man or mankind, not woman, not human beings, but man. Look at Genesis 1, 26 to 27. Go back a few pages. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 27. Verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them," plural, "let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Now get this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Well, you say, okay, I can kind of see that there. That's not super clear. Take a look at Genesis 5, verses 1 and 2. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them, and he named them, plural, man, when they were created. So here you have a picture, and it's unequivocally clear that the man and the woman came under the name man, mankind. And we still have that today. We refer to mankind. That's the point. We also know from Romans 5 that Adam was in every way the federal head of the human race. We know that when he sinned, he himself plunged all into sin. And we'll see this a little bit next time. But you'll notice that it is God who names them man. It's God who does this. This is God's designation. And we can see that all people, for all generations, bear the name which signifies Adam's headship as a man and headship of men in general according to the created order. It is very subtle, but it's there. You can see it. It's a subtle and clear expression of the truth that God has ordained headship. So we could just come back a little and ask this question, because I want to go to Genesis 3 and I want to look at the fall in a second. But let's start by asking this. Are headship and submission a result of the fall, right? Are headship and submission a result of the fall? Well, the egalitarian's main defense and main proof text is to say that headship and submission came after the fall. And that's Genesis 3. And we're going to take a look at that now. Really, you think of it this way. Let me start by that saying that those who are in positions of leadership, whether it was back then or now, everyone in a position of leadership is the person who gives an account. Genesis 3, if you'll have a look there. Genesis 3, this is post-fall. Adam and Eve have sinned. God has called out and he wants to know where they are because they're hiding in the garden, because their eyes are open and they know they're naked. Who does God call? Look at what it says. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Whom does the Lord call and why does he call him? He calls to the man. And he calls to the man because the man is responsible for his family. You get that? Eve sinned first, she was deceived, and then Adam sinned. But God goes directly to the man. The Lord doesn't call for the woman, nor does he call for them to both appear before him, though they're all probably both present. Again, as with all other prior examples, Adam as the man bears the headship responsibility. God calls him to account. Now that tells us that he is responsible. He's responsible for himself and his own actions, but also responsible for his wife and her own actions, even though she is receiving discipline by the Lord through the curse as an individual. Take a look at Genesis 3, 16 to 19. And we want to really get our head around, is submission and headship a result of the fall? Verse 16, this is the curse which is pronounced by God upon the woman. To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Notice that the curses which were pronounced were in relation to their original God-given designations. Glance through them. Take a look at Adam for starters. What was Adam's God-given original designation by God? What was he responsible to do? Well, he was to care for the garden. He was to cultivate it and procure it. It was to be his source of food and sustenance. And that was God's good design. That's how God had set it up. And it was a wonderful thing. But under the curse, the role didn't change. He was still responsible because that was God's created order and design. But the fulfilling of the role is now hampered. There's more tension. It is more difficult. It is harder. The presence of a curse is very real and apparent. And it serves as a perpetual reminder of sin and its consequences. So men, when you're out in the garden sweating, pulling out weeds and prickles, this is all because of what Adam did. This is all as a result of the curse. Now consider Eve. What about Eve? And you'll see where I'm going with this in a moment. Eve's normal function, according to the text, was to bear children. And that's the idea of filling the earth and subduing it. And as we know, Eve, the second part to this, Eve was to be a submissive helper to her husband. God gave her to him, and he named her. And she was given to him to be a suitable helper. And that's why I spent that time bringing those points out so that you could see before the fall, before sin even occurred or happened, God's good design was for her to be a helper. And it was very good. That's the point here. Now, again, with Eve, just as it was with Adam, the design doesn't change. The design doesn't change. She is still called to be a helper, but the curse alters the woman's ability to easily fulfill it. See that? Adam was created to till the ground and look after it, amongst other things. Now the responsibility doesn't change, it just gets more difficult under the curse. And the same is true here. Eve was originally designed to bear forth children, to bring children into this world. Whether it was pain-free or a little bit of pain, now again, the design doesn't change. She does so now under altered conditions because of the curse. And the same's true here with regard to submission. She was called to be a helper, submitting to her husband, and now because of the curse, things are far more difficult. The curse has altered her, and the curse has altered her desires. Now, instead of a sin-free desire to lovingly submit to her husband, she now has to battle with an innate desire to not submit to her husband, but to rule over him. Look there in verse 16. And you know what? It's a given. This is a very old text, and it's very difficult to understand completely, but I think I can shed a little bit of light on it. Verse 16. This is the curse to the woman regarding submission in the marriage relationship. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule, or the word is govern, he shall rule over you. What's he saying? Well, your desire will be out of sync, at odds with your husband's. Right? It'll be contrary. His desire is to be the head and have you be submissive, but your desire will be the opposite. You will be running in a different direction. That is the result of the curse. Before the curse, you wouldn't have struggled the way you struggle now. So instead of loving submission, there will be a competitive struggle for headship. And really, this probably relates to something very important. And that is this, that God gave Adam the instruction not to eat of the tree. We saw that as we just read that a moment ago in chapter 2, in the curse pronounced to Adam. In verse 17, he says here, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you. He's speaking to Adam, you shall not eat of it. Here, even in its most primal sense, Eve decided to ignore the counsel of her husband, which was given to her husband by God. The curse reflects that rebellious response. The curse reflects that initial decision. And now, submission, which was once beautiful and wonderful, is the one thing which she has to battle with for the duration of her life. Turn with me a couple of pages forward to Genesis 4:7. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7. Again, there's two words that are almost parallel here, and this is the account of Cain and God. We know that Cain brought a sacrifice which wasn't accepted by God, and God says, Cain gets very angry and downcast. He looks depressed, but inwardly he's furious. That's why he kills his brother. Verse 7, God says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Right? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Can you see the parallel phrases there? The word desire mentioned in verse 16 about the woman's desire being contrary to the husband. Here it's talking about sin. Sin's desire is contrary to you. It wants to consume her. The picture here is of a wild beast crouching at the door, waiting to pounce on Cain as he opens the door, waiting to control, to consume him. The solution was you must rule over it. Right? Can you see the parallel here? So when we go to verse 16 of Genesis 3, your desire, same word as in Genesis 4:7, your desire shall be contrary to your husband. And really the point we could say is this, that the woman's desire was like that of sin. It wants to dominate. It wants to domineer. It wants to take control. But your husband will not let that happen. Your husband will rule over you and he will govern you. Striking at the heart of the woman who wants what she wants. John MacArthur says this, sin has turned the harmonious system of God-ordained roles into distasteful struggles of self-will. lifelong companions, husbands and wives, will need God's help in getting along as a result. The woman's desire will be to lord it over her husband, but the husband will rule by divine design. So let's come back to that egalitarian perspective. That belief that headship and submission are not in the Genesis 2 account, but are a result of the curse. Can you see that that is illogical? Can you see that it just doesn't work in any way at all? Because they would say that we now live trying to throw off the shackles of submission and headship because that was a result of the curse. In fact, it's the opposite. It doesn't come from Genesis. I'm not sure where it comes from. And really, the point was this, that they would say that at the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ nullified the curses. Is that a reality, that all of the curses have been nullified at the cross? Do women still give birth in pain? Yes. Do men still struggle and toil in their daily labours? Yes. We still have thorns and thistles to contend with, do we not? Physical death, does that still plague us? Yes, it does. What about the curse on the serpent? You wouldn't want that to be reversed or nullified, would you? No. It's the first gospel there in Genesis 3:15. Really, we could say it this way. The egalitarian position, it makes no sense. The strongest argument there attacking Genesis 2 is no argument at all. It makes no sense. We could also say it this way. The fall didn't institute headship and submission. It instituted the opposite. It instituted a rebellious heart which is opposed to God's original design of headship and submission. So it's not headship and submission that must be fought against. It's rebellion against headship and submission in the heart that you and I must fight against. The point here is that women struggle with that. That's the response here. All women now have to struggle with an unwilling heart which doesn't want to submit to one's husband. And you can test this yourselves. Ladies, if you want to take the time to maybe ask yourself a few questions, which of you ladies naturally or joyfully, without any hesitancy, says, I joyfully and willingly just want to submit to my husband in every way? Who wakes up and does that? We have to fight hard to be submissive. We have to humbly work at being submissive. That's just part of human nature as well, is it not? Biblically, the truth is that the curse created a desire within women to throw off the God-ordained shackles of submission. That's the point. That's the point. We've got it the wrong way around if we think that we are to shake off the shackles of submission and headship. We've got it the wrong way around. Werner Neuer, theologian, says this: the fall is therefore not only the rebellion of mankind against God, but the setting aside of divinely appointed order of male and female. That's what it is. And again, my concern is this, that churches everywhere have embraced this to the latest degree. And it's something we need to know. It's something we need to understand. But let's come full circle. Paul's commands and prohibitions as they relate to women are based upon this first reason given in verse 13 of 1 Timothy 2. The design and order in the family is the basis for the church. We keep talking about marriage and family, but that is the basis for the church. That's his point that he's making. Alexander Strauch, and I'll finish with this quote, says this: Paul bases the restriction on women teaching and governing men directly on the Genesis accounts. It does not appeal to local culture, the lack of women's education, all the supposed problems of erratical female teachers. He simply appeals to God's design as revealed in the Word of God. So we've looked at that very first reason. Next week, we go on to verses 14 and 15 to finish off this little section regarding women in the church. But we do go back to Genesis again to understand the second reason that Paul gives us here. I trust that this has been helpful. I trust that this has been encouraging. Please, if you have any questions, come and see me, call me, message me, email me. I'd love to be able to work through this with you. I'd encourage you to work hard at being Bereans. If you think I'm wrong, I'd love to hear from you, and you can help me understand this better as well. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to meet together. And Lord, I do pray and ask that your blessing will be upon us as we go our separate ways. And Father, may you watch over us this week. May you grant us grace and favor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.